Aren't you glad this morning that there will be an end to these troubles? But until that day comes, still I will praise you. I too want to welcome you to the service this morning. As Pastor Luke distributed the preaching schedule a couple months ago, he noted on the schedule that this morning is the Sanctity of Life Sunday, and it seems that it's good for us to join with churches across this nation promoting the awareness of the sanctity of life. And so I felt like the Lord wanted me to go down that path this morning. It's important that we have a deep, settled conviction of the sanctity of human life. Human beings are different than all other forms of life. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." There at the beginning of the verse, it says that we were personally formed by God. If you read the account of the creation in Genesis, God spoke and God spoke and God spoke, and things happened, things appeared. He created by the word of his mouth. But when it came to mankind, he got down and he formed Adam, hands on. And I believe it's important, I think it's interesting that the scripture continues to use that phraseology as it talks about other people that came on the scene. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 24, it says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and he who formed you in the womb." God continues as humans come onto the scene to form them. It says the same thing in Psalms 139. It says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb." Catch how involved God is in all of this. "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, yet being unformed. And in your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God." Each person is a singular, creative work of God. God makes no duplicates. Isn't it amazing that we all have the same basic features as far as that's concerned? We all have one nose, two eyes, a mouth, two ears. Some of us have hair, some of us don't, but we all have the same basic things, and yet we can sit at an airport, or we can go somewhere where there's a lot of people, and even though you see some similarities, every person is unique. Every person is a creative work of God. And when God created us, he didn't only create a body, but as he brought Adam to life, he was created with a living soul. You see, that's the real you. We tend to think of the real you as being our body, but that's really not the real us. The real us is our soul, our mind, our will, and our emotion. When we were created, we were destined for two bodies. We were destined for a earth suit, our physical body, to house our soul while we live on planet Earth. But that's a very temporary body. We are also destined for a spiritual body that our soul will live in for eternity. We are the only creation with a soul. So when a person is created, when conception happens, they are created eternally alive, That life begins on planet Earth, and at some point, it transfers to eternity. So we are a big deal, and the scripture supports the sanctity of life. In fact, just two chapters later in the book of Genesis, the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. And when the Lord comes to Cain in verse 9 of chapter 4, it says, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' And he said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth.'" We are a big deal. God takes it seriously, his purpose for us and where he intends for us to spend existence. Some of his purpose is for us to spend it on planet Earth. Some of his purpose is to spend it with him throughout eternity. But then in chapter 9 of Genesis, he gives some direction regarding the taking of life. When he says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, God made man." So to recognize that when we kill another human being, we have taken a violent action against God. God created us in his image, and it is totally up to him as to when our life transitions from one to the other. And so this morning I declare that all life is sacred, worthy of respect. It's all created in the image of God, whether it's preborn life, whether it's an infant life, whether it's a handicapped life, whether it's a disabled life, whether it's aged, and even if it's senile. Because a lot of those last things that I listed, handicapped, disabled, aged, and senile, are all things related to this earth suit. They really aren't related to our soul. That goes on to be with him. So God disapproves of taking life. In Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not kill." Jesus repeats it in Matthew 19:18, "To the rich young ruler, thou shalt not kill." To the rich young ruler. Romans 1:29, "Murders associated with the reprobate mind." Galatians 6:21, "It's listed as a work of the flesh." And finally in Revelations 21:8, it says that all murderers shall find themselves in the lake of fire. Life is a sacred gift of God. And I believe for the Christian it is always wrong to take a life. But we live in a society that says there are some situations when it's okay. Our society says it's okay to take a life if it's in self-defense. Our society says it's okay to take lives if it is to protect our freedom. Our society says it's okay to take a life if it's a form of punishment. And our society says it's in the last 50 years or so, our society now says it's okay to take a life if it's an unwanted pregnancy. Again, I say that I believe for the Christian all killing is wrong. But our society has come up with slogans, it has come up with rationalizations. And in 1973, it came up with a court case that has legalized abortion. And since that time, there's been over 60 million lives taken through abortion. The most current statistics that I could find by the year, and I didn't spend a lot of time looking, but 2014 seemed to be what came up time and time again. And thankfully, the numbers are going down. I think in the last few years, it may have dropped some 10%, but still, in 2014, in the United States, almost 1 million babies were killed. In Pennsylvania, there were 32,000, over 32,000. That breaks down to every day in the United States, over 2,500 babies are killed. And in Pennsylvania, the average was 87 babies killed a day. And we want to examine some of the rationalizations. We want to examine some of the slogans that are thrown around by the pro-choice community. But what's really sad is that in the one site I found, the amount of Christians, professing Christians, that are involved in this. Here's some of the statistics that were shared, that only 48% of self-identified evangelicals who attend church once or twice a month, only 48% strongly agree with the statement, abortion is sin. Almost half of evangelical Christians don't agree with that statement. 70% of women who have had an abortion indicate that their religious preference is Christian. How this must hurt the heart of Jesus and the heart of God that His image is taken so lightly by people who profess to know Him. 36% of women were attending a Christian church once a month or more at the time of their first abortion. Abortion has deep-rooted consequences. I came across this study, and I thought I said it so well, I just decided to read a number of paragraphs. Despite what most anti-life abortionists will tell you, having an abortion is extremely taxing, not only on a woman's body, but also on their minds. A new study published by the Journal of American Physicians and Surgeons provides a small glimpse into the psyche of some women who've had abortions. The research is from a collection of online surveys given from 2012 to 13, with almost 1,000 women aging from 20 to 72 who had at least one abortion. The journal reported that these women have experienced deep feelings of loss and declines in the quality of life after the abortion procedure. The study also stated that many of the women have experienced deep, quote, common negatives, which include feelings about termination of a life, regret, shame, guilt, depression, anxiety, compromised self-appraisals, and self-destructive behaviors. Quote, I spent years of anger, shame, and grief, one woman responded. I damaged my relationship with my husband, my children, and my God. For 30 years, I did not speak of it to anyone but my husband. My grief overwhelmed him and left him powerless and ashamed. For years, I cried every Sunday in church, experienced dark depressions, thoughts of suicide, and flashes of anger. My relationship with my children was unbalanced. Looking further at this study, perhaps the most startling aspect is to the why behind many abortions. Over half, 58%, of those who responded said they had the abortion to, quote, make others happy. Additionally, 28% said that they aborted their baby, quote, out of fear of losing their partner if they didn't follow through. This means the majority of those women who had abortions did not have them because of their health or because of rape or for their own fulfillment, but because of outside pressure. And here's the kicker. 49% of the women in the study believed they were aborting a living human being. Additionally, 32% said that they were emotionally connected to the fetus prior to the abortion. Again, abortions will make the case that women are not aborting a human life, but a ball of cells. These women who had actually had abortions disagree. And this also explains why a majority of women feel so much shame and regret after their abortions. They know the truth in their hearts. no matter how much the abortion industry screams in their ears. Quote, a sense of shame and regret have stayed with me ever since my abortion. It is tempered by forgiveness and faith in God's mercy and grace, but is still there after all these years. I miss my lost children and regret that my living children were robbed of their siblings through abortion. My husband, who did not participate in any way with my abortion or in any other abortions, has suffered anger and grief because of my abortion. He struggles to forgive those who coerced me into abortion, one woman reported. There is some good news in all of this, though. One woman recounts how she was able to find freedom and healing after her abortion. Quote, I finally went through a post-abortion healing Bible study and have accepted Christ as my Savior. I have faced my past, felt the emotions and mourned my losses, experienced anger and forgiven others for their participation. I am free in Christ. I can share my story without shame because I have brought the darkness into the light. I used to be a complete anxious mess. I couldn't concentrate. I felt like a complete failure in every area and was totally isolated, but now I'm free. Abortions are devastating to both the woman and her child, period. Planned Parenthood and abortion activists will continue to tout their lies of abortion, but this study does a phenomenal job of destroying that narrative. Hopefully more women will learn the devastating psychological results of abortion, and instead of doing something because of outside pressure, they will listen to their conscience and bring an innocent, precious life into the world. I do want to say at this time that you may be here this morning and you may have had an abortion. And I want you to know that I in no way want to increase your pain and resurrect guilt. If you have repented of your sin and you have allowed Jesus to cover your sin through the shedding of his blood, you are forgiven this morning. The regret will always be there. And I'm sorry to some degree that this morning will just sort of re-trigger some of that regret. Regret is okay, but don't let it resurface guilt. If you have repented, your guilt is covered. And as I just shared in this study, it gives me a bit more compassion for those who have had abortions to realize that they were under a lot of outside pressure to do it, many of them. Doesn't give an excuse, but it helps to understand. So as I said this morning, we want to look at some of the slogans and rationalizations that are thrown out there and just evaluate them. The first one is that preborn humans are really not persons. And I think it's good to just review some scriptures. Isaiah says he was called from the womb. He says, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. Jeremiah 1:5 says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you a prophet to the nations. I do wonder how they anointed him with oil at that point, but I'll let that. He was ordained before he was born. Jeremiah was. Paul, in Galatians chapter 1, says, but he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb. The scripture I read from David talks about this. I won't read it again, but it's talking about all the involvement and even his days. The days were established for him, all the days that he was going to be in planet Earth. God knew them all from his womb. He was very much a person. And he goes on in Psalm 51. He says, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful, get this, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now think about that a little bit. How does an embryo sin? I don't know. Maybe an embryo doesn't sin, I don't know, but it has a sinful nature because it's a person. And that sinful nature is just not as developed as it is later on in life. It says a toddler is not as developed as an adult. But that sinful nature was there. Another interesting thing that I came across is that Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, who was familiar with medical terms, he used the same Greek word that means babe for three different stages of childhood. In Luke chapter 1, he uses that word to describe the babe that leaped in the womb, John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 2, he uses the same word to describe the babe that was wrapped in a manger. And in Luke chapter 18, he uses the same word for the children that Jesus said, let them come so I can bless them. The same word. No distinction. I want to read a couple paragraphs from a book entitled Who Broke the Baby? Written by Jean Starker Carlton about this whole notion of different areas of development. If I begin a story about an adult, an adolescent, and an infant, would you wonder if what was to follow might be an account of various flowers I grow in my garden or kinds of cars I have in my garage? Of course not. You would understand that those terms are distinct or descriptive of human beings at different stages of development. And so, too, the words fetus and embryo are scientific terms that tell us where a human being is on life's spectrum. They were never meant to imply the unborn is somehow subhuman, as some people maintain. Is the adolescent less human than the adult? As tempted as I am to answer affirmatively after having survived raising four teenage children, they are certainly not less human than adults, but simply different in development and dependence. Is the infant less human than the adolescent, or merely different in terms of development and dependence? Then is the fetus any less human than the infant, or merely different in terms of development and dependence? Does being fully human depend on our size? If so, then many professional basketball players would be more human than most of us. If size determines humanity, is our humanity diminished when we diet? Or does being fully human depend on our physical development? The development of our bones is not completed until we're teenagers. The body's systems are not fully developed until our mid-20s. And I like this one. Our mental peak is not reached until we're approximately 60 years old. Of course, I could have skipped this part. Of course, by then, our body has begun to deteriorate. And so that from the moment of conception to the moment of death, we are constantly in a state of change, physically, mentally, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, either developing or deteriorating. A human being is not an object or a subject, but rather a God-planned project that begins at conception. Preborn babies are totally human. Life begins at conception. Well, another slogan is that every woman should have the right to control her own body. And I'd just like to walk down through this. Let's take this statement apart. Every woman, well, what about the 50% of the aborted babies that are women, little women? Should they not have some say in this as well? Should have the right. You know, legally, no one has absolute right to control over their own body. It's not legal for you to put certain drugs into your body this morning. It's not legal. It's not okay. You don't have the right to put your drunk body behind the wheel of a car. You don't have the right to put your nude body out into the street. Because all of life is interrelated, many individual rights are partial and certainly not absolute. And especially for those who are Christian, the Bible very clearly says that our bodies belong to the Lord. We're not in control of our bodies. Well, I mean, ultimately, we have given that control to the Lord, and His lordship is to direct our bodies. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So we don't have the right, Jesus does, to control. To control. The promotion of abortion as a means of being in control of one's body is actually the evidence of a body that is out of control. The definition of control is to exercise authority over, to regulate, to curb, to restrain. And the defense of this defense of abortion is really an after-the-fact birth control, which is a demonstration of a body that is out of control. And then lastly, every woman should have control of her own body. The baby is not her body. It has different gender, different blood, different nervous system. The only thing that the mother provides to that little baby in her womb is environment and nourishment. And that's exactly the same as what she provides when the baby is 2 months old. Environment and nourishment. So every woman should have the right to control her own body falls short. Next, every child should be a wanted child. And this suggests that unwanted prenatal children will become abused. Well, first of all, it's not true. Studies show that a majority of abused children were coming from wanted pregnancies, planned pregnancies. And isn't the ultimate child abuse murder? Condones the destruction of a human being as an act of love. Because we don't want this child to be abused, we're going to kill them. What kind of twisted morality is that? And if that's some kind of morality we should embrace, well, then why limit it to preborn people? Anybody that we feel is in a tough place, should we kill them too? I'm sorry. Now, I agree with that statement that every child should be a wanted child. I agree with that. Every child should be a wanted child. Every child should be celebrated. Every time a woman realizes she's pregnant, I would hope that through the recent emphasis on the sanctity of human life, there would come to within them, even if it's an uncomfortable place to be, and it's going to disrupt whatever place in life they were, it needs to be celebrated because another person who bears the image of God has just been created. An eternity was just created, something that will exist for eternity was just created. And so we need to nurture a respect for the sanctity of life. And yes, every child should be a wanted child. And then another slogan is everyone should have the freedom of choice. And uncomfortably, this is the position of the pro-life movement, and it has many Christians purporting this same statement. They would say something like, I would not have an abortion, but I support the right of other women to do so. Now, I would really wish that women and men that have that posture, I wish they'd think through that a bit. Why wouldn't they have one? I mean, if it's a safe, perfectly safe medical procedure, if there's no physical, emotional, or mental consequences, if it's not illegal or immoral, if it's not killing another human being, then why wouldn't they have one? You see, obviously, the reason they wouldn't have one is because one of these categories relates to them. They don't agree with these statements, but somehow, in a twisted sort of way, even though because they understand that it's not necessarily a safe medical procedure, and there are physical, there are emotional, there are medical consequences, and it is immoral. It's not illegal anymore, but it is immoral, and it is killing another human being. If one of those things applies, if they understand that, then how can they, with a good conscience, support someone else violating it? The reality is that the pro-choice movement has caused the womb to be the most dangerous place that a person can live. What about rape and deformities? What about pregnancies that are the result of rape or result in a child that is deformed? Well, first of all, rape is very rare. Very rarely is it, because it's less than 1% of pregnancies that happen as a result of rape. But here's a statement that I found. Abortion and rape are pretty much alike. Both totally disregard the body of another to accomplish their selfish purpose. Abortion and rape are pretty much alike. Both totally disregard the body of another to accomplish their selfish purpose. Found this too. Isn't it a twisted morality that punishes a child for the sin of their father? Rape is very traumatic. Does adding another trauma make any sense? When rape results in pregnancy, there's really two victims, and they both need our support. What about handicap? What about deformities? Really, is being different reason for not being at all? And how different is too different? Because we're all different. So how different is too different? And who decides? You know what's interesting? Bruised things and animals retain their identity. A tree that's broken down is a tree that's broken down. And a raccoon that has rabies and lost its mind is still a raccoon with rabies. But severely handicapped are called vegetables. Isn't that interesting? You see, we have interesting ways of dealing with what we don't like. We can give it a different name. You know, did you ever realize that in a high-rise building that has an elevator, did you ever realize that none of them have a 13th floor? You look at the elevator. You go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10, 11, 12, 14. I don't know what 14 sits on, but you just go right past it. Now, the reality is, what floor is it? It's the 13th floor. Why don't they label it 13? Because of people's superstitions. They don't want to sleep on the 13th floor. Bad luck's going to happen or whatever. So to deal with that, simple solution, just call it the 14th floor. So you've got people every night sleeping on the 13th floor feeling very comfortable because they called it the 14th floor. We do the same thing with babies that we don't want to recognize as babies. We call them blobs, we call them tissue, we call them products of conception, we call them uterine contents. When in fact, they're babies. It's interesting when we think of handicapped or people with struggles like that. Who created them? They were created by God back when Moses was arguing with God about leading the children of Israel out and complaining that his mouth doesn't work right. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes, get this, the mute, the deaf, the seeing, and the blind? Have not I the Lord?" So did he goof when he made those? Hardly, because catch this. They're created with a purpose. In 1 Corinthians 1:27, it says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. Who's to say what constitutes meaningful life? You know, I believe it's safe to say that in many cases, children with handicaps or Down syndrome children bring more joy to their families than many of the other children that are normal. So in conclusion, what is our mandate? Well, I think our mandate is twofold. Number one, we need to teach. The Bible tells us in the Great Commission that we're going to be and make disciples, baptizing them, and so on. Then it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And I believe one of the things that we need to teach is the sanctity of human life. Life begins at conception. And secondly, we need to speak out on behalf of the unborn. The Bible says in Proverbs 24, 11, and 12, deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps the soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Now, I'm not going to tell you exactly how you flesh this out. You need to do that between you and the Lord. But I believe at the very least, when we're sitting in the lunchroom and the subject comes up, when we're in a checkout line at Walmart and the subject comes up, when we're at family gatherings and the subject comes up, or wherever we are and the subject comes up, we need to speak on behalf of the little babies that are being killed in our culture. May God help us to have courage to be faithful to this end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for your plan of creating us in your image. And then in the process of that plan, you have not only created us in your image, but you have created us with purpose. And you have ordained that we live forever. And you've also ordained that we live a certain portion of our existence here on planet Earth, and it's very different from what you had hoped for, and in that sin and death were never your desire. And so we do have a lot of trouble in this vale of tears, in this valley of the shadow of death. And we're so thankful that we can look forward to when we get our second body and live for eternity, but we're here now, and Lord, all around us, the sanctity of life has been diminished. God, I pray that first of all, within our own hearts, you create a deep, settled conviction about it. And then as we have opportunity, I pray that you empower us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. So we stand together as the chorister comes and leads us in a song for a closing song. Stand together.